The Midrash tells us, when the Klai Yisrael made the eagle, there was a major issue, effectively, the history of the world was to change because the entire Jewish nation was slated to be destroyed. The chait of the eagle was considered such an egregious act that Hashem had decided to destroy the entire Jewish nation, and Moshe Rabbeinu interceded. Moshe Rabbeinu tried all types of strategies, all types of plans, all types of attempts to try to get Hashem to in fact forgive the Klai Yisrael. The Medrash we see here explains to us one of the strategies that Moshe Rabbeinu in fact used to try to placate Hashem, to try to get Hashem to forgive the Jewish nation. And here's basically what happened. The Medrash tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu went to Hashem and said, Ribono Shel Olam, what the Klai Yisrael did was not bad. They actually did you a great favor. Why? Because this egel, this calf, is a siyua. It is an assistant. What do I mean? Look, from now on, you, Hashem, you'll make the sun shine. This calf will make the moon shine. You'll make the stars in the sky shine. It will make the constellations shine. You'll bring the rain, it'll bring the wind. You'll bring the dew, it will bring the various ruchos. It will be a partner with you in the world. Therefore, why are you getting angry at the Klai Yisrael? What they've done is aided you, they've assisted you. At which point the Medrash says, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Moshe afata toa kemosam, Moshe, are you making the same blunder, the same fallacy that they made? You're assuming that there's power, there's something to this Avodah Zarah. At which point Hashem says, Alo imbo mamish, there's nothing to it. Amalo Moshe said, Im kein lamata kores abanecha. If there's nothing to this eagle, if it's just a bluff, why are you angry at your children? Lama yichra apcha b'mecha, why are you angry? And basically, what it appears from this Medrash is that Moshe Rabbeinu effectively trapped Hashem. Moshe Rabbeinu sort of proved to Hashem and got Hashem to admit that the eagle, this calf, is nothing. There's no substance to it. Once you admit that there's no substance, why are you angry? You have to forgive the Klai Yisrael. And that's the Medrash. And the rather perplexing part about this Medrash is that it is a conversation between one of the greatest, if not the greatest human beings who ever lived, and Hashem. And it sounds rather irreverent. It sounds like a major entrapment. It sounds almost as if Moshe Rabbeinu is playing games with Hashem, as if to say, see Hashem, don't you have to admit? Don't you have to admit that there's nothing to the calf? Well, once you have to admit to it, why are you now angry? And it sounds almost like Moshe Rabbeinu was playing games with Hashem, and it sounds like a rather inappropriate thing to do. Yet not only is it not considered inappropriate, Hashem doesn't get angry, but quite the opposite. This is part of the reason why Hashem forgave the Bnei Yisrael. And the question is, A, why did Moshe Rabbeinu do this? B, how was it effective? And what I'd like to do before we actually answer this is begin to analyze quite a number of such examples of things that if you think about it, really don't make sense. There's a famous Medrash which parallels this in some level, and that is when Hashem was about to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, and He was about to make that decision, all of the Avos came in front of Hashem. Each of the Avos came in front of Hashem, begging, imploring, pleading. It was to no avail. Hashem allowed the Romans to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, and then each of the Avos, as the Jewish nation are being exiled, each of the Avos comes in front of Hashem. Avraham Avinu comes in and says, how could you exile my people? Don't you remember I took my son Yitzhak? Don't you remember I brought him up on the Akedah? I was willing to give up everything and you're not willing to forgive? Yitzhak comes along and says, I was 37 years old. I was willing to be shechted. Why don't you forgive them? Yaakov, the Shvatim, all of the various Avos come, and each one comes with an emotional claim, Hashem, look what I've done for you, therefore you should forgive them. Finally, Rachel Imenu comes and says as follows, look what I did for you. My husband waited. My husband loved me and worked for me for 7 years. He waited for me, and I had in mind that I was going to marry him, and then I saw my sister's embarrassment, and I was kovish my yetzer. I overcome my natural desire, and I in fact gave her the simonim, just like I overcame my nature, so to Hashem, you should overcome your desire to take vengeance against the Klai Yisrael. And the Medrash says, those words won the day. Because of that, Hashem said, There is tzchar l'gvulech, there is a reward for your words. Rochelimenu, your words have won the day. Granted, I will exile them, but I'll bring them back. And apparently the course of Jewish history was changed because of this taina. This medrash is rather difficult to understand. Number one, it's very emotional. This doesn't sound like the kind of claims you bring in front of the shofet of the world. Hashem is the melech, Hashem is the king, Hashem is the judge. What you claim in front of the judge is justice. You claim merit. What they were claiming had nothing to do with the merit of the Jewish nation at all. They didn't claim that the Jewish nation were innocent. They didn't claim they deserved to exist. They claimed emotions. Remember what I did for you, therefore have mercy. And if you think about it, number one, it sounds a bit difficult to understand why. But more than anything, the question I think that begs being asked is, why did Rachel Imenu win? What was so unique about her claim that all of the others, Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, didn't succeed, but Rachel Imenu won? And the question is, why did this win when every other one didn't? And to answer these two midrashim, what I'd like to do is do something that we typically don't do. And that is try, according to our limited understanding, to understand Hashem. Much of our religion, or almost all of our religion, is based on practice. We spend very little time in theology, but every once in a while it's important to understand as much as a human can and relate to our Creator. And before I do that, I want to share with you something very, very important. Whenever we, mortal human beings, try to understand Hashem, we have to recognize that we will never begin to get even into the arena. We have to recognize that we're extraordinarily limited, and we're very, very finite. And whenever we try to understand Hashem, we're asking ourselves to go well beyond our mortal limited capacity. And a mushel, what this would be like, just to sort of the shover ozen, is as follows. If you were to imagine that there was a two-dimensional world, imagine that instead of Hashem creating us as Hashem created us, Hashem made everything look flat as paper, and there were only two dimensions. You were either long and you were wide. That's all that existed. The whole world was in two dimensions. And imagine that you and I and everyone else in the world were just these two dimensions, height and width. And someone were to say to you, could you imagine what it would be like if we had depth to us? We weren't just high and tall, but we also had depth. It would be beyond our cognition, beyond any frame of reference. It would be beyond anything we've ever experienced. Hence, it would be very, very difficult for us to relate to that. The reason why I share that with you is because, again, whenever we discuss our Creator, we have to immediately come to the obvious understanding that we will never really get it. We'll come close, we'll come to some approximations, we'll come to some sort of vague understandings, but in terms of being toe-faced, in terms of understanding Kaviyachal Hashem, it is well beyond the human capacity, but I think it's worth trying on some level. Now let me begin with the following very important question, which is sometimes asked. Many people will ask the following question, and that is, if Hashem knows what I'm going to do, how is there free will? Meaning, if in fact there's free will, that means I have the freedom to choose what I'm going to do, in which case Hashem doesn't know it. Elamai, Hashem knows what I'm going to do, then He knows, then there's no free will. Free will and omniscience and being all knowledgeable seem to be contradictory, because if Hashem knows, I don't have free will. And even though I'm not particularly moved by that question, I'd like to deal with it today because I think it'll help us a little bit get an eye glimpse in terms of relating to Hashem. Let me begin this discussion with something that we mentioned way back when in Shmuz number 37. And that is a comment that the Sforno says. The Sforno says, Bereshis bara Elokim, in the first moment of creation, Hashem created the heavens and the earth. But listen to what the Sforno says. The very first moment of time is when Hashem created the heavens and the earth. When you look at that Sforno, you should come to the obvious question. How could that possibly be the very first moment of time? In the very first moment of time, Hashem created Shemayim V'aretz. First of all, Hashem existed before that. Secondly, we know that there were many things that occurred before Ma'aseh Bereishis. We know the Torah was written some 937 Doros generations before the creation of the world. We know many things occurred before Hashem created the world. So how could the Sforno say, Bereishis bara Elokim, Berega HaRishon, in the first moment of time, Hashem created the world. And I'd like to see if we could get a grip on this Tfuno and understand this, and I think it may help us in terms of understanding a little bit some of these issues. If I were to ask you the following question, before Hashem created trees, how tall were they? Before Hashem made trees, how tall were they? Or here's a better one. Before Hashem made anything, how heavy were the elephants? Now, you'll look at me and say, you're missing the boat. Because before Hashem made anything, there were no trees, and then there were no elephants. But you see, it's not just that there were no trees and there were no elephants. Before Hashem created the world, there was no concept called height. You can't deal with the issue of before Hashem created the world, how tall were the trees, because there's nothing to measure. But not just that there's nothing to measure, the concept called length is irrelevant. If you have physicality, you can measure its dimensions. You can measure its length. You can measure its weight. If there's no physicality, there are no measurements because there's nothing to measure. Hence, the measurement system doesn't exist either. Now, that's rather simple and obvious when you're dealing with things that are concrete like length and weight. What about light? Light's also not that hard to understand. Before Hashem created anything, how bright was it? What was the measurable luminosity? The answer is it's a silly question. Why? Because before Hashem created anything, there wasn't light nor darkness nor anything to measure. Hence, the measurements of luminosity were irrelevant. No physical manifestation. Hence, the measurement system is irrelevant. Before Hashem created the world, what was time? You see, time is a measurement system. Tick, 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 tick is a measurement system that only exists when there's physicality. You see, everything physical is finite, has a beginning, has an end. Hence, when there's physicality in the world, there is a measurement system called time. Time measures physical existence. It began today, will last for 5,000 years, will end at that point, and has reached its midpoint here. When you have physical elements in the world, you can measure them, and you can have a measurement system called time. However, before Hashem created the world, it wasn't just there was no physicality. Time didn't exist, because there was nothing to measure time with. Hence, Berega HaRishon. Bereshis means at the very first moment of creation. The moment that the clock started, Hashem created Maisa Bereshis. Why? Because only when there was the first moment of physicality was there a system called time measurement. Hence, the very first moment of creation is in fact the very first moment of time. Now, you may ask me, what does that have to do with the issue we're talking about? And I think the answer really is quite simple when you're able to flex away from the normal way that we understand things. Let me explain to you the following. Join me for the following mashal. Imagine that you and I enter a time machine. This time machine allows us to go forward 20 years into the future. So we enter this little cubicle and zoom, set the dials. We walk out 20 years in the future. As we walk out, we witness the following scene. Reuven pulls the gun, aims it right at Shimon, shoots him, Shimon falls down, dead on the floor, gone. We witnessed a murder. We get back into our time machine, set the dial, come back 20 years back from that moment, and we walk over to Reuven and we say the words, Reuven, you're a rotseach, you're a murderer. At which point Reuven goes, what are you talking about? And we say, Reuven, I saw 20 years in the future, I saw you pull out a gun and I saw you shoot Shimon down dead. We witnessed something. We don't know it as a maybe. We're not speculative about it. We witnessed with vadois, with absolute certainty, I saw it happen. I saw Reuven pull out the gun and shoot Shimon down dead. I know it with absolute certainty. And even though I know it, Reuven still has free will. You see, Reuven had the ability to either pull the trigger on the gun or not. We, because we're not subject to time, because we have this time machine that allows us to move forward and back, we could go forward, see the event, come back and say with absolute veracity, Reuven, you are going to kill Shimon. You will have free will, but I know in fact you 100% will do it because I'm not subject to time. Now that, my friends, is a very important mushel if you'd like to understand Hashem's relationship to this world. You see, Hashem is not physical. Hashem has no physical limits. And Hashem is not bound by any of the physical limitations of this existence. If you can imagine, if here's the globe, Hashem sits well above the planet and watches, and Hashem is not subject to time. If you'd like to understand how Hashem can know something and you could still have free will, it's because Hashem sits above time, watches you as you do the act that you're going to do. You have total, complete free will. You've done it. Hashem knows you've done it. But Hashem is sitting back here and there in all moments of time, being aware of what you're going to do, even though you have free will to do it, because Hashem is not limited nor subject to time. Now you have to think about this a little bit, and you have to practice with the mushel of the time machine going forward and back, and when you work on it long enough, and then you imagine Hashem being outside of time, being able to witness before, present, and after all in the same heartbeat, then you begin to sort of get it. It sort of clicks, and on some level you could understand what it means that Hashem is not limited by time. But when you work on this and you really get it, you sort of get it and you don't, because my entire life, every moment of my life has been governed by time. Every part of my existence is subject and ruled by time, and it's very difficult for me to step outside of my boundaries. When you start contemplating HaKadosh Baruch Hu and you recognize the fact that Hashem is not limited by time, nor by physical boundaries, nor by lack of anything, that Hashem is not just kol yochol, Hashem is everywhere at every given moment. There's not a particle of physicality that Hashem doesn't fill. There's not a part of this world that Hashem is not right there. And Hashem knows everything simultaneously, completely cognizant. What you quickly understand is that Hashem has no limits, no boundaries, and is well beyond our capacity to understand and to relate to. One of the reasons why Hashem acts with midos, with character traits, is because kaviyachol Hashem is so beyond any human's comprehension and so beyond any human's ability to relate to. Because Hashem is so much broader, so much wider, so much beyond anything mortal, Hashem acts with character traits. And what that means is, when you read in the Chumash the Charon Af, the anger of Hashem, or you read about the Rachamim, the mercy of Hashem, or you read about Hashem being jealous, do not be infantile in the sense of believing that on some level Hashem is jealous or angry or anything of the like. What that means in plain language is that Hashem is nohig. Hashem wears as a levush, as a cloak, as a garment. Hashem acts with midos. Hashem acts in a way of anger. Hashem acts in a way of jealousy. Or Hashem acts in a way of mercy for our benefit, so that we can relate to Hashem, so that we can identify on some level with Hashem, so that Hashem can exist in our world. But what that means in plain language is that we are controlled by midos. I get angry, I'm furious, I want to punch a wall, and nothing means anything. When I'm angry, I'm so furious that nothing matters. I'm controlled by my midos. That is very, very foolish to attribute to Hashem. Hashem is the total, total master of the universe, and Hashem acts with certain midos at certain time for our benefit. The Rishonim explained to us very clearly that if you think Hashem gets angry, you're foolhardy. Because if Hashem ever got angry, what he would do would be instantly, immediately, just cease that particle of the world from existing. Every one of us, every part of this world only exists as long as Hashem keeps it in existence. Every single human being on the planet is only held in our place because Hashem keeps us here. And if Hashem ever really got angry with us, it would just, that's it, done, finished, goodbye. You don't exist. Not that you're destroyed, not that a nuclear holocaust comes and kills you. You just cease to exist. No more, nothing. Because Hashem is the Mahav, Hashem is the one who keeps everything in existence, keeps everything where it is, and keeps it there. However, Hashem acts with midos in the world, Hashem acts with the various traits in this world, because that allows us to understand that Hashem is angry with us so that we do tshuva. It allows the world to understand that there's a concept called din, and the world had better get its act together, or if not, Hashem is going to take vengeance against the world. But that doesn't mean Hashem is angry, and doesn't mean Hashem is vengeful. It means Hashem acts in that manner. With that also comes the following ability. Hashem gave us mortal human beings the ability to relate to Hashem's midos. And what that means is we're allowed to ask for mercy, we're allowed to influence the midos of Hashem kaviyachol, and I believe that that's exactly what Rachel Imenu was doing. What Rachel Imenu was doing was saying, Hashem, look what I did. I was totally, totally kovish my yetzer. My husband, who I waited for 7 long years, I was right there ready to get married, and then at that moment I saw my sister. At that moment I saw that she was going to be embarrassed, and I gave up everything. When I mean I gave up everything, I assumed that I was going to Ace of a Russia. My entire existence in this world and the world to come was being given up. I was going to be the wife of the wickedest man then alive, and I knew I was giving up this world and the world to come, but I did that so that my sister shouldn't be embarrassed. Hashem, if that was my Kvishas Yetzer, Hashem, you used those midos. What Rachel Imenu was doing was kaviyachol playing on Hashem's midos. What she was doing was begging and asking Hashem to use the midah of rachamim, because that is the way Hashem relates to the world, and Hashem allows us to kaviyachol play on those midos, if you could say it that way. But that's the way Hashem created the world, that's the way Hashem runs the world, and that's the way Hashem wants it to be. And if you'd like to know why that's relevant, I'll share with you something very, very important to know. You open the papers and you read another event, another terrorist strike, another series of missiles in Sderot, another horrible, catastrophic event. And obviously, as a Jew, you're supposed to feel a tremendous amount of tzar, a tremendous amount of pain for our brothers. But the Mesillas Yesharim says something that's very, very powerful and very, very frightening. He says, whilst that's true, there's another emotion that you should feel. That emotion is you should feel a tremendous tzar for the lack of kavod for Hashem. Do you understand that this is God's people? Do you understand this is God's nation? This is God's land, and the Gentiles of the world are so abusive, they're so obnoxious, they're so hateful. Do you understand the affront to Hashem that it is? And says Mr. Lasharim, a person should be davening daily for the lack of kavod Hashchina. A person's heart should be burning within him and saying, how could I stand the embarrassment to Hashem? That a goy should stand up and speak that way to a Jew is a chilul Hashem. It's a huge embarrassment to Hashem, and it should burn within my heart a desire to save the honor of Hashem. And then the Mesillas Yesharim says these words, and therefore a Jew should daven that Hashem should quickly end this exile. A Jew should constantly beg Hashem, please redeem us, bring us back to our holy land, and bring the Mashiach so we can put an end to this. And if you'll say, says Mesillas Yesharim, who am I to end the exiles? What's my tefillah going to accomplish? Little me, what difference is it going to make? He says, that's because you don't understand what the Gemara says. The Gemara says that Adam Nivra Yechidi, when Hashem created man, it was a man. Hashem made Adam Rishon one to teach every human being the following lesson, that it was worthy and proper to create an entire world, the oceans, the rivers, the planets, the constellations, for one human being. And a Jew is obligated to say the words, Bishvili Nivra Olam. And then the Mesillas Yesharim says, when you daven, you should daven to Hashem knowing that, being aware of that, and you should daven with the following understanding, Hashem, we got to put an end to this. We have to stop this. There's got to come a time, this is the time, Hashem, I'm asking you, and you have to understand that your tefillah might well make that difference. And then the Mesillas Yesharim says, if in fact it doesn't work, if your tefillah doesn't succeed, the reason for that might well be because it's not the time, or there's some other cheshbon, but don't misunderstand, it wasn't that your tefillah wasn't powerful enough, it wasn't the time. And when you read those words, you see a world of difference between the Mesillas Yesharim's understanding of davening and any other person's understanding of what davening is. What the Mesillas Yesharim is saying in plain language is that I'm supposed to stand there in front of Hashem and expect that Hashem will grant my tefillah. I'm supposed to stand there and say, Hashem, we got to put an end to this. And I'm supposed to expect that that's supposed to end this exile. That's supposed to bring Mashiach. My tefillah is from little me. And the reason why we have that as a question, and Mesillas Yesharim doesn't, is because Mesillas Yesharim understood the relationship of Hashem to every Jew. The Torah says it, and it's repeated over and over, Bonim Atem Lashem, you are sons. A Jewish person is a son to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and what that means is that's the relationship. And when a son stands in front of his father and begs, when a son stands in front of his father and says, enough, the father feels for the son's entreats, and his father oftentimes will change because of it. And what the Mesil Sharm is teaching us is that I, little me, am a partner with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in this world. And whether I recognize that or not, Hashem does. And therefore a person is obligated to stand in front of Hashem with that understanding and say the words, Hashem, we have to do this now and understand that it's my tefillah that can make the difference. Now, this may sound very far-fetched, but I'll share with you something that I find very interesting. Shmelzer's got his bumper sticker now that I hold of very much. I'm a Pashut Yid, and personally, I like that. I make no beef beyond that one. Halavai, that we're all a Pashut Yid. For a good while now, I've been involved with an iguna, and this is one of those rare situations where it's a real, legitimate iguna. Baruch Hashem, most of the time, these situations are no longer applicable because eventually the guy will give a divorce. Whether it be social pressure, whether it be whatever, eventually gives a divorce. Happens to be this particular situation, the guy will not give a get. This has gone to quite a number of bati dinim. They've had a civil divorce for years now, and it is really just cruel, reckless, and there's no reason other than he's a creep. I even spoke to Gedolei Yisrael about this, to one Gedolei Yisrael, when I was speaking to him and describing the situation. He said, all right, we have to be mispalo, we have to daven he should die. That was his instinctive answer. The daven he should die. Now, I want you to understand exactly where I'm coming from when I say these words. I asked this woman very recently for her name and for her mother's name. And she asked me, why are you asking me for my name? We've been speaking about this issue. We've met quite a number of times over quite a long time. Why am I asking? And I said, I don't want to explain to you. In the end, I explained to her. And please excuse me for saying this. I told her the famous story about Rabbi Yeager. Rabbi Yeager was once approached by a person who didn't want to give a get. The Rabbanim in town brought this man to Rabbi Yeager, and he wouldn't give a get. Rabbi Yeager basically said to the person as follows. There is a Mishnah that we all know in Gittin that says there are two ways for a woman to get her freedom. Those two ways are either a divorce, a get, or Misas Abal, or the husband's death. Rabbi Yeager turned to this man and said, those are the two ways, which way do you choose? At which point the man said, what are you, threatening me? Hook in a chutzpah. He storms out of Rabbi Yeager's office, walks out the stairs, walks down the stairs, has a heart attack, mid-flight down, dies, is dead by the time he hits the floor on the bottom. He made his choice. Now, if your name is Rabbi Yeager, you can make such statements and you could hold by them. But I want you to hear exactly what I'm saying now. From the moment I asked that woman, I began davening to Hashem. And I davened to Hashem in the following way. I davened to Hashem, Hashem, I am but a simple Jew. But this is cruel, unusual, and this is inappropriate. Hashem, please release this woman. And as crazy as this might sound, and folks, I say this with exactly as it means, I fully expect that within a year, he will either have a mishigas and give a get, or we'll find him on the bottom of a lake. And if that sounds like presumptuous, or it sounds arrogant, and what kind of chutzpah, who do you think you are, I say to you that that's obvious and simple, because that's the power of tefillah. Because if in fact it's a justified tefillah, if in fact it's correct, and two separate bati dinim paskin that he's obligated to give a get, I believe it's correct, then I have a right as a Jew to stand in front of my Creator and demand, Hashem, something has to be done. But not just demand, expect it to happen. And expect it to happen means not being surprised when you open the papers one day and you read about him and you see he's no longer here. And the Chiddush, my friends, is that's the relationship that every Jew has with his Creator. What the Mesil Sharm is teaching us is that davening is vastly different than any one of us understand. Davening is not just, Hashem, please, please help me, Davening is, I am a son of Hashem, and I'm allowed, if it could be, to play, whatever that means, with Hashem's midos. I'm allowed to beg, entreat. I'm allowed to use my relationship. I'm allowed to use my unique position and say, Hashem, we're in this together. And it's enough. It's no longer right. It's no longer appropriate. And then Mr. Sherm goes so far as to say a Jew has to expect that his tefillah will be answered even when he's davening about the biggest thing in the world, ending the exile. The expectation is, of course, Hashem will listen, and not because I'm arrogant, and not because I'm full of myself, but because I understand the relationship of a son to a father. I understand how much Hashem listens to the tefillahs. I understand the power of tefillah, and if they're not granted, it's because there's some ma'akev. There's some reason that it's not allowed to be brought, but the power of the tefillah is there. And my friends, I believe that that is the answer for Moshe Rabbeinu. What Moshe Rabbeinu was doing was, if you call it a game, you may call it a game, it wasn't a game. He was basically using the situation and trying to manipulate the situation to ask Hashem for mercy. What he was doing was effectively showing Hashem, look, you yourself admit the eagle is nothing. It's a calf that can't do anything. It can't bring the rain. It can't make the sun shine. It can't do anything. You admit it yourself. So if you've admitted yourself, doesn't that mean it's nothing? Doesn't it mean you have to ignore it? And what he was doing was using the midos of Hashem, kaviyachol, getting Hashem to have more rachamim by affecting the relationship, by affecting the way Hashem viewed it. And even if that sounds audacious, and even if it sounds like he overstepped his bounds, that's where Hashem created the world, that's how Hashem runs the world, and that's where Hashem wants it to be. And my friends, I believe that this has a very, very potent message to us. At some point, it is likely that you're going to stand in front of Hashem, and you're going to make a major, big deal request, and in your heart of hearts, you're going to ask yourself the following question: am I deserving of this? Who says I'm worthy? Who says I'm worthy of whatever it is that I'm looking for? Whether it be children, or health, or success, or marriage, or whatever. What makes me think that I'm roy? After what I've done, after what I've been through, after the little I've accomplished, what makes me think that I'm worthy of Hashem granting this request? And I want to share with you a very sobering idea. You may not be. As a matter of fact, it's most likely that you're not. But it doesn't matter. Because you see, you're not coming in front of Hashem and saying, Kum Samir, it's coming to me. Based on my godless, based on my greatness, based on what I've done in this world, Hashem, you owe it to me. If you do that, you're a fool. And that's not tefillah. Tefillah is very different. Tefillah is humbly standing in front of my Creator and saying the words, I'm not deserving. And I'm not claiming to be deserving. But I am your creation, I am your son, and I'm asking you as a father, as mercy on the son, please do this for me. Please help me with this. I need help in this issue. I don't claim to be worthy of it. And you're probably right, I don't deserve it. And I'm not coming on the merit system. I'm asking Hashem, you're my father, you're my creator, have mercy upon me, please allow me to have this. And that tefillah is powerful. That tefillah is huge. That tefillah can oftentimes change your destiny, change what you're slotted to get. And with that comes another concept that I think people sometimes miss. Every once in a while you hear about somebody who's sick and he brokers a deal with God. Listen, Hashem, if you give me a refuah shalema, I'm committed to learn the Daf Yomi 1 hour a day. I'm going to learn with absolute total kavias. Hashem, if you save my child, I'll give X amount to tzedakah. I'll start it. Chesed organization. And it sounds a little strange brokering a deal with God. Number one, that's what you should be doing anyway. Of course you're obligated to learn. Of course you're obligated to give tzedakah. Of course you're obligated to chesed. You're doing a great favor to God, doing what you're mechuyev to do anyway, what you're obligated to do anyway, you're offering to do, and then you're expecting God to reward you because you did that. But my friends, I want you to know that not only is that correct, it's wise. It's wise, and the Gemara tells us if a person gives tzedakah, in order that my son should live, tzadiku, he's a tzadik, that's 100% correct and proper. And you're supposed to broker deals with God. And you know why? Because Hashem wants that. When Hashem created us, all He wants for us to do is to grow and accomplish, and Hashem waits for us to do exactly that. And anything that works, Hashem waits for, anything that will get us to actually succeed, Hashem is anxious for, and Hashem wants us to broker deals. And even if it sounds rather audacious, it is correct, it is proper, and it is a wise idea. And as you come closer to Rosh Hashanah, to Yom Kippur, it's an important thing to think about, what can I offer? What could I put on the table? What do I need? And we all have many, many needs. And if you're not sure about it, just study your past year and think about all the things that occurred. And if you're not quite sure, look at your mortgage that's coming up. Or look at your children's situation. or look at all the various things that are going on in your life, and you quickly recognize we have many, many needs. Your nation's needs are great. And when you recognize that, and you recognize that Hashem wants to give, all you have to do is figure out how to get Hashem to give it. Sometimes you got to broker a deal. You have to offer something, whether it be learning, whether it be stuck, whether it be chesed, whether it be working on your midos, whatever it is, likely you know, because likely you know yourself better than anyone else on the planet. And sometimes it's not only enough to offer that, sometimes it also has to come with a very powerful tefillah, a very clear recognition on your part, a very clear admission and standing in front of your Creator and saying the words, Hashem, I don't claim to merit this. Not in my merit, not in my Father's merits, but I'm asking you, you are my Creator, you are my Father, have mercy, please grant it. And that, my friends, is probably one of the most powerful things that a human being could ever do. I think there's a tremendous lesson to learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was brilliant, but more than that, Moshe Rabbeinu was taught by Hashem exactly what works. At the snare, Hashem revealed to Moshe Rabbeinu the great secrets. Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, it's going to come. It will come to pass that you're going to learn, you're going to need the 13 midos. You're going to know, you're going to need to know how to appease me. And Hashem taught Moshe Rabbeinu some 40 odd years earlier exactly how to get Hashem to act with the midos harachamim. And what Moshe Rabbeinu did at the time of the eagle was use that system. What he did was not entrapment. What he did was not chutzpah. What he did was act as a child to the father, trying to figure out how to get the father to come over to his way of viewing it, trying to use his father's emotions, trying to get Hashem to have rachamim. And that is what Rachel Imenu did. Rachel Imenu said, look at what I, a boss of Adam, flesh and blood, look what I did. Hashem, shouldn't you do the same? You're jealous about Avodah Zarah, about idol worship. I conquered myself. Shouldn't you conquer yourself? Meaning to say, use your midos. And that's something that applies throughout everything we do in our davening. The reason for it is because Hashem is well beyond and miles beyond any limitation. And therefore Hashem can't be limited by anything in this world. For our benefit, Hashem acts with midos. Hashem puts Himself in this world. And Hashem acts within the confines of midos. And therefore we can use those specifically because we are banim, we are children to Hashem. We're allowed to broker deals, we're allowed to beg rachamim. And it works. And again, the Mesillas Sharim says, you could ask for the biggest request in the world. You could ask for the largest request in the world. And you should expect it to happen. As a caveat, you have to remember the two rules of betochen. You're not always going to be granted what you asked for. Meaning to say, you may have decided, I have to marry this young woman. I have to get this job. My children have to go to such and such school. That may not be for your best. The first rule of betochen is to know that Hashem knows far better than I what's for my best. And the second rule of betochen is to know that Hashem loves me more than I love myself. As long as you have those two concepts firmly in your mind, you stand there and you beg and you ask, you know exactly what you need, and you ask Hashem and you broker deals, and you say, Hashem, please help me, I need this, and you're very specific and very exact, this is what I need because this will benefit me, this will help me, all the while you're aware that it may not be for the best, in which case Hashem won't grant it to you, but you're fully confident in the power of your tefillah, and you're fully aware that your tefillah can make the difference. Let me close with one last step. To Gemara Rosh Hashanah that says as follows. Reb Meir would say as follows. Two men will fall sickly ill. Two men will be brought to the judge for a death penalty. One of the men will arise from the deathbed. One of the men will come out with an innocent verdict. The other man will die. The other man will get a guilty verdict. Says Reb Meir, what is the difference between the two? Both were gravely ill, and both were standing for the same crime. Says Reb Meir, because this one davened a tefillah shlema, and this one didn't daven a tefillah shlema. See, both davened. One davened a complete davening, and the other one didn't. Rashi says, what does this mean, a tefillah shlema? Niskaven. You see, both individuals fell sick. Both individuals recognized that their existence was dependent on their Creator. One davened and the other davened. One lived and one died. The one who lived understood what davening was about and davened with kavana. The one who died didn't daven with kavana. And my friends, I'd like to explain to you what this Gemara is saying. Hashem is just. And if Hashem is just, what that means is both men equally deserved to die for whatever the reason. But one was saved despite the fact that he deserved to die, not because merit, his merit, not because of anything he did other than daven with kavana. What that means quite simply is, it might well be that that's your decree, whatever the horrible thing is, but the tefillah with kavana can make a difference, and you may say, how could it be? It's not mishpat, it's not justice, and you will be right. It is not within the system of justice that I should beg, I should say to Hashem, please, and Hashem grants me that which is not coming to me. But that is the way Hashem created the world, that is the way that Hashem runs the world, and it could well be that if you stand there, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, and you daven with real kavana, you could change your destiny, certainly eliminating bad decrees, adding great decrees to your existence. One simple difference, having kavana, talking to your Creator, and knowing the power of tefillah. May Hashem grant us the ability to understand this and put this into practice. Amen.